Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
We are in Romans chapter 14, and your worship guide this morning says that we will go verses 13 through 19. That's true in as much as that's what I asked Jeff, according to the schedule, to publish. But we're going to change that just a tiny bit. We're actually going to go 13 through the end of the chapter, but it will be two messages. So part one will be today, part two next week, rather than have the first paragraph or that second to the last paragraph there in the chapter as one standalone message and the final paragraph as a standalone message. It will be both paragraphs together, but two messages. And I think as we go through, you may see why I elected to do it that way. So, Romans chapter 14, in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, will be our text today. And Paul deals with issues of the kingdom. And our mission statement as a church, that most of us know by heart, or at least hope that we do, is to be a kingdom-minded, Christ-exalting, multi-generational community of faith. Well, we are confronted this morning with what it means to be kingdom-minded as a church. What ought the kingdom-minded church to look like, and what ought the kingdom-minded church to be about? And we will look both this week and next week at that issue in particular. But before we go to our text this morning, I want us to go back in time a little bit and get a little bit of history, because what we're dealing with, these issues in Romans chapter 14, are illustrative and indicative of a greater issue. Paul's talking about food, and he makes the comment that we'll read today, the kingdom of God isn't about eating and drinking. But in our modern sensibilities, this strikes us as somewhat absurd that maybe this is a chapter and a half in the Epistle of Romans, the greatest doctrinal treatise ever written, gets a chapter and a half on food. Why is that? And is it that important? And why is it that important? Because for us, in 2011, it doesn't really strike us as that urgent. Somebody eats meat, somebody else eats vegetables, we're prepared, most of us, to shrug and go, I could prepare to care less, right? But we have to hear this with first century ears. We have to hear this with the kind of sensibilities that would have attended to the original hearing. Okay? So turn with me back to the book of Acts. One chapter to your left, in chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas, having just completed their first missionary journey, starting from a place called Antioch. Antioch is unique because it is the place, the scripture tells us, where the church was first referred to as Christians. Paul is sent out by the brothers in Antioch. He makes a circle through the ancient world. While he comes back to Antioch, something happens. Something significant in the life of the early church. Now, keep in mind, this is probably only about 20 to 25 years after the death of Christ. The church is young, okay? And 20 years seems like a long time, but keep in mind, no email, no video presentations, no Skype. News didn't travel quite as quickly. The world, in some sense, even though geographically on the map appeared smaller, it was a much bigger world. Do you see what I mean? It takes longer for some of these things to develop and ideas to permeate. So 20 to 25 years is a short, short period of time. Look what happens at the end of chapter 14 of Acts. They, it's Paul and Barnabas, passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. They've come back to the sending church. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how they had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. and they remained no little time with the disciples. So they stayed there for a while. But look what happens while they are there. But some men came down from Judea. What do we know about Judea? That's Jewish country. Okay? Men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, catch this, you cannot be saved. Unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, I love the way Luke writes, they stayed there no small amount of time. They had no small dissension here. Translation, it was a big, fat, hairy deal. This argument over circumcision. And more importantly, how can you be saved? Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about the question. So being sent on their way, notice how Paul's under authority here. Even as an apostle, he's sent by a church. On the missionary journey, then he's sent to Jerusalem. Not because the church at Jerusalem was authoritative, okay? This is not a hierarchy, but because the church at Jerusalem, that's where the center of the Christian religion had begun. There were a number of churches there. There were a number of elders there. There were the other apostles were there. So they went to gather together in a council. When they'd come to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who, now listen to this, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Those are words that we don't expect to find in the same sentence. Believers and Pharisees. But that's the reality in the early church. Pharisees. The legal scholars. The ones Jesus condemned rightly and soundly. You brood of vipers. You hypocrites. Some of them had come to faith in Christ. Some of the party of the Pharisees stood up in this meeting and said it's necessary to circumcise them in order for them and order them to keep the law of Moses. It's necessary in order that they might be saved, they be circumcised, and that they keep the law of Moses. Now, when they say that's shorthand, that means everything in the law of Moses. Ceremonies, diet, purifications, cleansings, the whole deal. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows their heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Again, probably only about 20 years past Pentecost here. As he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. Peter stands up and says, the Pharisees, Pharisee believers, you have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. Peter stands up and said, the Holy Spirit of God has come to the Gentiles just as he came to us, and their hearts have been purified by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples? That word yoke is different than what we're going to encounter today in Romans 14. Paul uses two terms, stumbling block and hindrance. This word is different, but you can see it's a synonym. It's something that hinders them. Why place a yoke? Why place a burden on them? That neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. By faith, through the grace of Christ. That's salvation. All the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Remember, Paul and Barnabas had just returned from a Gentile missionary journey. Saw a whole lot of people saved through the gospel of Christ. They stood up and testified about that. After they finished speaking, James, one of the other apostles, stands. James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has," notice he calls Peter by his Jewish name, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" Paul and Barnabas and Peter stand up and say, "This is what we've seen. These are the mighty works that God has done." James says, stands up and says, "I'll second that. This is what the Word of God says about the Gentiles. Therefore," just as James still speaking, "therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood." We're not going to place a burden on the Gentiles. We're going to make it very, very, very clear that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Amen. But we're going to accommodate some Jewish sensibilities here. Don't eat stuff that's been tainted by idolatry, stuff that's been sacrificed. No sexual immorality. And that probably refers to some of the pagan practices in their worship. Nothing that's been strangled. And don't eat blood. So they said, "We're going to write a letter. We're going to send Paul and Barnabas back with this letter to the churches." A cyclical letter that explains this is the doctrinal position. Again, not of the church at Jerusalem, but the consensus of all the elders and the apostles present. So they send this letter back. "It seemed good to the apostles and the elders," this is verse 22, "with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." So they sent Paul and Barnabas back with representatives from the church in Jerusalem. Why was that important? They're going back into Gentile territory. It's good to have some Jews go with you and say, "This is how we've agreed together in the Word of God." They send the following letter, verse 23, "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia." That's a striking statement. Brothers in Judea, the Jews, writing to our brothers, the Gentiles. 25 years earlier, they couldn't even fathom such a thing. And they're still wrestling with it, frankly. "But listen to the letter. 'Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ.'" And where did they risk their lives? Among the Gentiles. "We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden." Again, another synonym here. "No greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed from idols to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep these, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." Not you will be saved. This is not a salvation issue. So then they were sent off. "So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together," gathered the Gentile church in Antioch, "and they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." Okay, now it's a lengthy introduction by way of history, but I think it's important to help us fathom this. Now, this may be even more shocking to you. Have any idea how much time has transpired between this event and the letter of the Roman that's sent to the Roman church? about 6 years. Maybe a little bit longer, but not much. Let that sink in. The things that they were wrestling with in Rome, okay? Geographically, a different place, certainly. But not altogether different. We know from our introduction to Romans, and then we had to go back 2 years. Rome, population about 1 million people in the first century, in about 10 square miles. The vast majority were Gentiles. Estimated 50 to 60,000 Jews out of 1 million. Very likely the Jews were in the minority in this church at Rome. And ironically, as Paul talks here about stronger and weaker brothers, he talks about stronger brothers as basically partakers and weaker brothers as abstainers in general terms, which tells us that Paul's actually probably referring to Jewish people as the weaker brothers. The consciences of the Gentiles were not burdened down by these things. Now, lest you think this is still only about meat and vegetables, put yourself in the place of a Jewish man or woman who's faithfully, as best they know how, kept the law, attended to the sacrifices, 4 times a year participating in a feast, clinging to the sacrifice, clinging to God's admonition against idolatry. And now, you got people all around you saying, let's eat it all. It's all clean, it's all good, let's eat it all. And you know this is not a salvation issue, but it just tears you up. Burdens you. That's where they are. This is grieving the church. That's why we get a chapter and a half in the Epistle to the Romans on this subject. Paul says, and we'll read this in a moment, I know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing's unclean. But, and we'll get there in a few moments. Let's read the text. In Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Here's a thesis statement in this section. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Amen. Something else that you want to keep in mind as we kind of juxtapose this passage with the events at the Jerusalem Council back in Acts chapter 15. Remember, Peter stands up and says, you guys know that I was sent to the Gentiles and they were saved by faith, okay? But don't forget that just a few chapters earlier in Acts, remember the vision Peter had? the sheet coming down out of the sky. And he hears a voice, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Do you remember Peter's response? It's in Acts chapter 10. "And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.'" This is an apostle who said, "I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." And he uses, incidentally, the same terms that Paul uses here. The idea of common and unclean, those are Levitical terms. Those are terms that the Jews would have used to say, "I can't eat that. It's unclean. It's ceremonially unclean." It might be pork, but it also might be beef that was sacrificed to an idol. Therefore, for me, it's unclean. Even Peter, not very many years earlier, had said, "I've never have." And the Lord, of course, told him, "There's nothing unclean, Peter. Rise and eat." But Paul continues his instruction here, that really he began back in chapter 12, about what is the ethic within the body of Christ. And particularly in this section, what does it mean to be kingdom-minded? What does it mean to be kingdom-minded? And as Paul continues this, he talks about how these differences are to be handled within the body of Christ. And he continues his pattern of, here's the indicatives. Here's the statements of fact. Here's what Christ has done. Here's who God is. Here is who we are as the result of the mercies of Christ. Now, therefore, based on that, here's what I command you to do, or command you to believe, or command you not to do. The same pattern continues here. As we've looked the last couple of weeks in the preceding paragraphs, really from verse 6 down to verse 12, we don't have a single imperative, not a single command. Paul's still instructing, but he's not commanding. He talks about the one who observes the day observes in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. The one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord. Gives thanks to God. We don't live to ourselves. We live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Then he says, and we looked at this last week, Pastor Greg, why do you pass judgment on your brother? And again, that's the phrase for the weaker brother looking to the old to the stronger brother and say, why do you pass judgment on the stronger brother because of what he eats? And then he says to the stronger brother, why do you despise your weaker brother? Don't you know that all of us will stand on our own before the Lord? That's what he says in verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, verse 13, now we get back to imperatives. Therefore, in light of this clear teaching from Scripture, in light of what God has done, and in light of the eschaton, in light of the judgment that's coming, why do you pass judgment? Why do you despise? To be kingdom-minded, I see four things in this section. There's probably more, but we're going to cover four. Two today and two, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. What does it mean to be a kingdom-minded church? This will be part one today. We'll cover today. Kingdom-minded church is marked by intentional edification of our brothers and sisters. It's marked by intentional edification, building up of our brothers and sisters. Secondly, a kingdom-minded church is marked by the strong ministering to the weak, motivated by love. It's marked by the strong ministering to the weak, motivated by love. And next week, three and four, kingdom-minded church is marked by an eternal perspective. A kingdom-minded church is marked by an eternal perspective. And finally, a kingdom-minded church is marked by the lordship of Christ. Kingdom-minded church is marked by the lordship of Christ. Now, this section is still framed by the beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, I appeal to you, my brothers, Paul, the former Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. That, Paul says, I appeal to you, my brothers. Therefore, in light of all Christ has done, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present yourselves, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual worship. And then, and here's the part that verse 1 and then verse 2 frames the way Paul thinks about all these other issues. Do not be conformed to this world. And we could say, don't keep on being conformed to this world. But, or rather, instead of that, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. To be kingdom-minded requires that we think differently than the world around us, and that we, and most difficult, that we think differently than what is our de facto internal position. Because it ain't just the world that's our problem. Amen. My own thinking is flawed. So when we come to this section, keep that in reference. Our thinking's wrong. And we confirm that by the language Paul uses right here in verse 13. Therefore, let us, not you, Paul says us, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. By those two little words, he's indicted everyone, both the weak and the strong. We've got to stop thinking and doing as we have been thinking and doing. For the sake of Christ, for the sake of His church, we have to stop doing and behaving and thinking as we have been. So, what's the alternative then? Paul doesn't say, stop passing judgment and instead think differently. Or, why did he not say, instead of passing judgment on your brother, mind your own business? That's the spirit of our age, isn't it? Stop passing judgment on your brother and mind your own business. Be tolerant. Live and let live. Don't worry about it. His truth is not the same as your truth. He has a different conviction. Just let that go. Why is that not Paul's instruction? Because that doesn't meet the kingdom ethic of love. Because Paul's not addressing sin here. Greg has said that about 27 times, at least last week. These are not sin issues. These are issues of conviction according to conscience. Paul addresses directly and matter-of-factly, but also tenderly. Paul gives us, as the answer to that dilemma, a play on words. He says, let us no longer pass judgment, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance. Those words, pass judgment and decide, in the Greek are very, very close. It's a play on words. Look, you guys who are all about judging, here's what you can judge. Make a judgment for yourselves. Make a judgment for how you're going to conduct yourself and how you're going to think in the body of Christ. So when he says, but rather, he's pitting two things against each other. These don't coexist. It's not A, but rather B. No longer passing judgment, but rather make this decision. Don't put a stumbling block or a hindrance in front of your brother. And verse 19 says, we pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. In verse 20, he says, it's wrong to make another stumble. Then if we take a peek over at chapter 15 In verse 2, he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And then in verse 6 of chapter 15, together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom-minded church is about the business of building one another up, consciously, decidedly, deliberately building one another up instead of passing judgment. Now, why is this so critical? Paul uses severe terms here. When he talks about don't grieve your brother, don't destroy the work of God, Paul's using eschatological terms. He's not saying you're going to destroy their testimony or you're going to destroy the peace that they have. No, he's saying you're going to destroy them. Matthew 19 that David read today. Jesus says, it's better to the young man, the rich ruler that came to him, sell everything you have. It's better to go into eternity penniless, essentially. But what was the response of the rich young man? He said he went away sorrowful, full of sorrow. It's the exact same word that Paul uses here. Don't grieve your brother. Did that young man go away just merely sad? Just merely downcast a little bit? No, he recognized he's perishing and he would not let go of the thing that was holding him back. Is Paul contradicting what he said just a few chapters earlier in chapters 7 and 8 when he says nothing can separate us from the love of God? No, Paul hasn't turned schizophrenic. He's not contradicting himself. He's saying these things are deadly serious. And when he gets into the matter of conscience, and we'll look at that in a few moments, he points to the fact that when we violate our conscience, we might be indicating something very serious about our soul. When we're willing to shrug and say, this doesn't feel right to me. Before the Lord, this doesn't feel right. But everybody else is, so here I go. That might say something very serious about the soul, not only of the weaker brother, but the stronger brother who's failing to love him. It's interesting that Paul begins and ends this section. And what I'm calling this section begins in chapter 14. It actually goes through verse 7 in chapter 15. Look at those two verses, 14:1 and 15:7. You'll notice something, a common word. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. He bookends, as it were, this section with the idea, welcome your brother. Greet him warmly. Invite him in. Particularly if this is true that the Jews were in the minority here. They may have been. Welcome them. They've got some scruples you don't agree with from a dietary standpoint. Welcome them. They haven't accepted and acknowledged the full grace of Christ in the same way that you have. It's not a salvation issue. They're not clinging to these things so that they can be saved. They're not doing what Paul addressed in Galatians, in the book to the Galatians, where the Judaizers were saying, you've got to do this in order to be saved. And Paul rebuked them harshly and said, who has bewitched you that you've embraced another gospel so quickly? That's not the issue here. Do you see that? This is a matter of sensibilities. This is a matter of love for a brother who's weaker. But from this section, if a kingdom-minded church is to be marked by an edification, an intentional edification of our brothers and sisters, where do we find ourselves? How does this sit with you in first hearing it? Is this what really motivates us? Not intellectually. But when we need to dig deep and find something that drives our ministry, does this motivate us? Seeing our brothers and sisters in Christ built up, seeing them strengthened in faith, seeing them longing more and more for our blessed Savior, do we find that that motivates and encourages our hearts? Or is it burdensome to us? Do we see the people in the pew next to us, or at the dinner table with us, or in the bed next to us as a burden? Or are we motivated by the privilege of seeing our brothers and sisters built up in Christ? What about at home? Dads, does this drive you? Does this motivate? Do you get up in the morning thinking, how can I participate in the work of Christ in building up these little ones that you've placed in my care? How can I wash my wife with the water of the Word? How can I be a blessing to those that you've placed in my care? Does that motivate you? To be kingdom-minded means to be motivated by the edification of another. Children, do you find yourselves motivated at home by what Paul says, by cultivating peace and mutual upbuilding? As you go through the day, the chores, the homework, the laundry, the details that you encounter every day, are you motivated? Young children, listen to me. Listen to Pastor David for a minute. These are things that the Lord says can motivate us, even at a very early age, to be about the business of building each other up, encouraging each other. The words that you use in your home. Now, he's talking primarily to what he calls stronger brothers, those who are stronger in faith, but not exclusively so. He didn't, when they read the epistle to the Romans, they didn't ask, okay, can I have the weaker brothers leave the room for a minute? I need to speak to the stronger brothers here. No, he didn't do that. For one, I'm simultaneously a stronger and a weaker brother. And that's true of all of you. But also, the Word of God is encouraging for all of us. Young people, you have an opportunity to encourage mom and dad, your siblings, your parents, your friends. Are you speaking the kinds of words that are intentionally designed to encourage, to build up? That's what it means to be kingdom-minded. That's our mission as a church, to be a kingdom-minded church. This is a crucial element. Kingdom-minded church is about the business of building up those around us. Secondly, a kingdom-minded church is marked by strong believers ministering to the weak, motivated by love. A kingdom-minded church must be marked by, identified by, publicly visible as a church in which stronger believers are ministering to those who aren't quite as far along the journey, and they're doing so motivated by love. Paul makes a very emphatic statement there in verse 14. Paul says, I know, two strong verbs, I know and am persuaded, not just in his private conscience. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. It's Paul's conviction in the Lord. Paul understands what Peter came to understand, that nothing is unclean that God has given. We can accept all things with thanksgiving and should. Paul recognized this is the reality. This is the clear apostolic statement on meat versus vegetables, on wine versus abstaining. Nothing is unclean in itself. But And that's a heavy one. But it is unclean. Catch this. It is actually unclean if you believe it to be so. It's not just a perception. It's actually unclean. Now, Paul, I think, addresses this in part. We get a fuller representation here, but in part, way back in chapter 2 of Romans. If you want to turn there in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he's speaking about the Gentiles, speaking about them having the law of God written on their hearts. And he says, they, the Gentiles, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. On the day of judgment, the same judgment about which Paul spoke in verses 10 through 12, on that day, the conscience is one of the determining factors. Those who violated their own conscience, even Gentiles who did not have the law, had the moral law written against on their hearts, and they acted against their own conscience, therefore they're guilty before the Lord on the day of judgment. Weighty, weighty words. Paul strikes the same theme here. He carries it over at the end of chapter 14. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, how do we get from verse 14, everything, there's nothing that's unclean in itself. How do we get from there to sin? How do we go from it's all good to it's sin for you to eat that? The answer, it's a violation of conscience. It's a violation of conscience. If your brother is grieved, verse 15, he says again in verse 15, do not destroy your brother. Verse 16, don't let what you think is good be spoken of as evil. And commentators have disagreed on that. Some have said that he's referring to the gospel. I'm convinced he's referring here to the liberty you have in Christ, the fruit of the gospel. Don't let that good be spoken of as evil. And then verse 23, he's condemned if he eats. He's not merely hindered. He's not merely held up. He's not merely pricked in his conscience. He's condemned. Why? Why is the conscience the determining factor here? One of the great themes of the whole epistle to the church at Rome is faith in God. And God's approving of that faith. God giving the blessing of faith and people responding to the Lord in joy and thanksgiving. To come to the Lord, to come before Him, to violate your conscience, to think in your heart, this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's the antithesis of faith. That's everything opposing faith. God takes great joy in seeing His people shaped by faith. This really gets to the heart of that relationship with the Lord. Paul says in his epistle, his letter to Titus, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. To the unbelieving, to the impure, nothing they take in is pure. Why? Because nothing's done in faith. And to the believer, only, Paul says, only what is done in faith is permissible. Everything not done in faith is sin. He's consistent here. To the believer, everything is done out. To the unbeliever, everything is done outside of faith. Therefore, everything is sin. Oh, wait a minute, but I do good works. I do good things. I love my wife. I pay my taxes. I love my children. No. To the defiled, everything is defiled. That's the doctrine of total depravity. That's what it means to say everything in me is stained and tarnished by sin in some capacity. The best thought I ever had is stained by sin. My best action is stained by sin. Calvin summarizes it. John Calvin summarizes it this way. He says, by the exception which he has laid down, we learn that there is nothing so pure but what may be contaminated by a corrupt conscience. For it is faith alone and godliness which sanctify all things to us. The unbelieving, being polluted within, defile all things by their very touch. If we think it's unclean, it actually is. Now, this has significant implications in the life of a church. To be a kingdom-minded church means the strong ministering to the weak. So if this is true, that the issue of conscience is so critical, what do you do when someone comes and says, well, I'm just a terrible mom? Oh, no, honey, you're fine. You're fine. Or do you probe a little bit? Why? Why do you believe that? Well, because I'm spending all my time doing X, Y, and Z, and I'm not doing this. Okay, repent. Repent. I'm a lousy dad. Oh, you're good. I mean, I've seen your kids. Everything looks great. I mean, I've talked to your wife. Everything's fine. Do you see how easy it is to allow an offended conscience to go? Do you see how tempting it is? Because we want to love each other. We want to encourage each other. But we have to do so biblically. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Think differently on this issue of conscience with your children. Pay close attention. If their conscience is grieved in an area, don't dismiss it. Jay Adams, in the book Competent to Counsel, he's kind of the father of biblical counseling, nouthetic counseling, tells a story about a young woman that came to him for counseling. She was raised in a very legalistic environment. And she was told since the time she was little that it's a sin for a woman to wear makeup. That it's a sin to wear makeup. And she came and she sat down with him and she grieved and she said, I've been wearing lipstick. What do you do with that as a counselor? Oh, that's silly. Don't worry about that. I take you to 10 different verses that... Or do you say, you've been in rebellion against God. You need to repent. If you believe that's wrong, and you've willfully taken that on, repent. There's mercy in Christ for you. You've been in rebellion. Now, is it a sin to wear lipstick? I don't believe that it is. But do you see the difference? Do you see how easy it is to fall on the wrong side of that? Do you see how we have to think differently as God's people? And not flippantly disregard when our brother or our sister comes to us and says, I'm in sin. My conscience is offended. Instead, we need to be cultivating that sensitive conscience. We should be urging our brothers and sisters to listen to that conscience, to develop it. Now, there will be time later for clear instruction. Paul doesn't shy away from the clear instruction here. But he deals with the conscience first. Amen? Paul, in verse 13... I said this before, that he says that both the strong and the weak are guilty. When he says, let us no longer pass judgment, he's implicating everybody. But he turns his attention for the rest of this chapter and the beginning of chapter 15 to those who are strong in the faith. And there's a principle here that we have to grasp to be a kingdom-minded church. And that is this: the strong have a greater duty than do the weak. The strong have a greater duty than do the weak. And there are two examples. He's directing his attention to the strong for the rest of this passage, even though he formally directed both to strong and weak. Why then does he shift the spotlight, as it were, to the strong? Why does he make that shift? And I think there's two reasons here, at least. Two. One of them is the example of Christ. He points there in verse, he says, for whom Christ died. For whom Christ died. Christ was the epitome of the strong in faith. Christ was the ultimate strength for the weak. Christ died. Paul says, while you were still dead in your trespasses and sins, that's when Christ died. He points to Christ as exemplary. He also says over in chapter 15, verse 3, for Christ did not please himself. Again, Christ as the example of the strong. But the second thing is not in the immediate context. We've got to zoom out just a little bit. In my Bible, it's still on the same page. You may have to turn back a page at the beginning of chapter 12, in verse 3. Why is it that Paul addresses now the strong in faith specifically? One, the example of Christ. But two, look what Paul says about the nature of that strong faith. In verse 3, for by the grace given to me. Paul didn't get a grace merit badge. He didn't get a faith merit badge. It was given to him. In fact, he calls himself the least of the apostles. One as untimely born. Paul recognizes who he is a gift. He goes on to say, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So in a kingdom-minded church, you're going to have those who are stronger in faith and those who are weaker in faith. By whose design? God's. God apportioned the faith. Faith is a gift. It's not something we train and exercise and work up to. Faith is a gift. Discernment comes by exercise. It's Hebrews 5. By reason of use, their skills of discernment are exercised. Measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are of one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ, again, according to the grace given us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. What does that mean? Some will have more, some will have less. He doesn't use that same phrase, in proportion to our faith, but you could put it in parentheses after everything he says next. If service, in proportion to our faith, in serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching, in proportion to his faith. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. God has assigned measure of faith to everyone here today. And he's done it for a reason. And one of the chief reasons in a kingdom-minded church is for the strong to minister, motivated by love, to those who are weaker in faith. But in case you think I'm reading too much into this text, again, back to chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We have an obligation. That word literally means we have a debt. Same word that he uses back in chapter 13, verse 8, owe no one anything. It's a debt. The strong are obligated to serve the weak, motivated by love. Paul doesn't shy away from teaching directly on this issue. In fact, he characterizes abstaining as weakness and failing. Be patient with them. We have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. But we bear with them. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus, and I think Paul's picking up on the same theme, and we'll look more extensively at this passage next week, but in Luke chapter 12, turn quickly there, Jesus has given a couple of parables to the disciples. In Luke chapter 12, verse 23, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Then he says, consider the ravens. God cares for them. Consider the lilies of the field. They're arrayed in more splendor than anything in Solomon's court. And the grass grows up today, and tomorrow it's thrown into the oven. So verse 29, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor to be worried, for then all the nations of the world. That sound familiar? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Jesus said, all the nations of the world seek after this. But as for you, I want you to be different. Do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He tells another parable, then Peter asks, you knew it would be Peter, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And he says this, verse 41, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Catch this. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. That's the principle Paul's getting at here. To those to whom much is given, much is required. Now, before you think, well, but that's not talking about me. I'm new to this, and I'm in the weak camp because I don't really want to be held accountable for knowing a lot. Before I was thinking I want to be in the strong category, but now I'm kind of thinking I'd rather be over in the weak category. Amen? You don't get off. The Bible that you hold in your hand, do you know how many people in this world would love to have what you hold in your hand? There are places where an entire village shares only part of what I've got in my hand. I've got multiple versions on my phone. We are a people of privilege. And to whom much is given, much will be required. To be kingdom-minded means that the strong are to minister to the weak. Now, there are people on the other side of the world this morning praying for us because they see our weak faith. They're persecuted. They were in fear this morning going to worship, and yet they pray for us because of our weak faith. And Paul's saying, you're trifling over food? And that may not be our issue this morning. Maybe it's not food or vegetables or drink. But what is it that we're trifling over? We have the luxury of getting into a motor vehicle this morning and driving in climate-controlled comfort to a climate-controlled building. It's a little warmer on the front end up here, I promise you, but it's a climate-controlled building with no fear of the government kicking down our door and arresting us for speaking the name of Jesus. For many of our brothers and sisters around the world, that's not true. We are a privileged people. Church, these are, I think, frightening verses. Both in Luke 12, and we'll spend more time there next week, Lord willing, but also Romans 14. To be kingdom-minded means that we are motivated and driven by the building up and the edification of those around us. It means those who are stronger in the faith, those to whom much is given, much will be required. Those to whom strong faith is given, we are obligated to serve in love those who are weaker. And ignorance will not be an excuse. We have a duty to serve one another. And here's the corollary to that. We have a duty to be served. Each of us also is in the weaker category. We have a duty to humble ourselves and be served by Christ. And be served by those brothers and sisters that He's placed around us. To honor the authority that He's placed over us. Our God is a God of means, not just the end. By that, I say God orchestrates the way in which we do things, the way in which we pursue Him is important, not just the getting there. So what of us? Are we truly kingdom-minded in relationship to the gifts that God's given us? Everyone here is strong in faith in something. Every one of us has been given gifts to use for the glory of Christ in serving this body and the greater body of Christ. We have a duty and an obligation. I'll close with this. Another quote from John Calvin. He's commenting here on that passage in Luke 12. For if a mortal man claims the right of demanding from his servants that they shall inquire into his will, so that nothing may be done in his house in a heedless or confused manner. In other words, if a mortal master has the right to expect his servants to be diligent enough to ask, "Sir, what would you like us to do? Your instructions weren't clear. Can you clarify this for us?" If that's true of the mortal man, how much greater authority belongs to the Son of God, that they who serve Him should be earnestly desirous to be informed about His injunctions and not rush forward at their own pleasure to act in a state of uncertainty, but depend wholly on the intimations of His will, particularly when He has prescribed what we ought to do and always gives us a gracious answer when we ask His direction. That's James 1. That if he lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And if even ignorance does not excuse men, Calvin continues, how dreadful is the vengeance that awaits deliberate transgressors. who with outrageous violence provoke God in opposition to the dictates of their conscience. The more abundant the instruction, therefore, which any man has received, so much the greater is the ground for punishment if he be not obedient and submissive." Church, we're called to serve Christ. And we'll talk more about those two points next week, the eternal perspective and the lordship of Christ. But may GFBC be marked by what we claim to be, a kingdom-minded church. And that means we're driven to build up and edify those around us, not just in our immediate vicinity, not just the ones within our fold. But our heart, I pray, is like Jesus when he says, "I'm the good shepherd," in John 10. He said, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and my Father will bring them to me as well." May that be our desire. And may we be marked by a desire to use those gifts where God has strengthened us in faith to use that, to recognize our duty and our obligation to serve Him, motivated by love. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.